So we want to start off with a bit of a review today. And we were asking a question last week, which goes along with a biblical concept. And a concept that goes back to the founding of our country. And it was, can freedom last forever? You remember Paul saying, stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made us free? How well do we do with that? Isn't there always a challenge? Start stacking law on law, rule on rule, and pretty soon we lose our freedom in Christ. Well, that ties into what we were talking about last week. And we were talking about the importance of asking questions. How important are questions? And this first question came from Winston Churchill 3 weeks after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. He was invited to speak at the U.S. Congress, and in his speech he asked the question, what kind of people do they think we are? Really a thought-provoking question. Are we just going to roll over? Is that what they think we're going to do? We're just going to kowtow to this assault on our nations and upon our freedom? Is that what we are going to do? And, of course, it was a time after that, American minds went to work, and the U.S. joined the war, and history was changed by that question that was asked. In a speech by Oz Guinness, he refers to a gentleman by the name of Huntington who wrote a book called Who Are We? You ask different questions at different times. Who are we? And in his book, he says, who do we think we are? What criteria do we use to define ourselves? Seems like a pretty important question, doesn't it? What premise do you come from? Then we come to the founding of the United States and the winning of freedom. The winning of freedom. And that freedom was won at the Revolution, the Revolutionary War. But there was a big question. After winning freedom, they asked themselves the question, who do we want to be? You know, we won the freedom. Having won freedom, who do we want to be? And that was the big struggle they then had in writing the Constitution and ordering a nation, getting it off the ground and going like it was supposed to be. And then they ask this really important question, can freedom last forever? You know what their answer to that was? No. It can't last forever. Study history. Study every empire. Pick your government. Monarchy, democracy, republic, oligarchy, whatever. Do they last forever? No. Not one of them lasted forever. But they said, maybe, just maybe, we can beat the odds. Knowing we won't last forever, we can put some teeth into this thing and make it last longer than other systems have lasted. And it was George Washington who used the term, this is the American experiment. That's where that term comes from. This is one grand experiment that we are after. Let's go into the next slide, Carrie. So they said if you were going to last forever or for a long, long time, what is needed? So they said the first step, of course, is winning freedom. And as I mentioned, they put their wealth, their lives, everything in to winning the freedom that we read about that happened 200 and some years ago now. And the revolution occurred and they won their freedom. But they knew that just winning freedom is not enough. There has to be something else to it. And the other thing that has to be added to it is ordering freedom. And they called it ordered liberty or tempered liberty. It's not everybody just running out doing what they want to do. There has to be an order to our society. And so that's what set them to thinking through our laws and the writing of the Declaration, the Constitution. Oh, they had the Declaration right away, and it took them years to develop the Constitution. Well, you know, we know today that there are people who are even suggesting we do away with our Constitution and start all over again. I've heard that statement a lot just over the last few years. Pardon?
I was just saying that that's from a progressive side of our country.
Yeah, right. And then you have those who say, no, it's really essential to who we are. So what does it mean to order freedom? And I hope as we go through this, you can draw parallels between the history we're talking about here and even the church. You know, we started a new church here a couple years ago. Who do we want to be? To be the church. Think of the opportunity that the founders of our country had before them. And they had to ask that question. Who do we want to be? If you had to struggle with that question for this little group of people right here, what would come to your mind? We'll talk about that later. That's a really, really important question. Who do we want to be? What does it mean to be the people of God in the generation in which we are living? What, taking into consideration our point in history, the culture in which we live, and the truth that we have from God's word and the testimonies given to us from those in the past, who do we want to be? You can ask that question individually. As a Christian, who do I want to be? Who should I be? What information is given to me? What do I already have? You know, it's not always recreating the wheel. It's learning from the wheels that have been created and how they turn and how they work. So all of that's very important. And then the last thing was sustaining freedom. What do we do to sustain freedom? And all of these things were fitting together. Do we have another slide, Carrie? So they talked about menaces to freedom. And they said, you know, the first menace is external. That would be a power greater than we are that might come to us from the outside. That wasn't of much concern to them because they had signed the treaty with the British. The war was over. The British said, we'll leave you alone. And then they're left here in this big country, buffered on both sides by oceans. Nothing like it would have been had you been living in Europe. Living in Europe, you've got a neighbor right next door, and they could invade you if they made their mind up to do that. So they always had to be concerned about it. It wasn't a great concern. But there were other concerns, and they said the second menace is the corruption of customs or manners. The corruption of customs or manners. Institutions, customs, traditions that are well established that help keep a people sound and free. So we've got to protect that. And they went back and they studied Polybius, who had been studied before in setting up the Roman Republic. He lived 200 and some years BC. And he said, the first step is having a good constitution if you want to be a free people. But that's not the only thing. If you lose your manners and you lose your customs, and these things go away, you will be in danger of losing your identity and your freedom if these things go away. And then he said, the third thing is the menace of time. And what they mean by that is, over time, we forget. We forget who they are. We forget to teach the next generation. Thomas Jefferson said there needs to be a revolution every 20 years, from one generation to the next. The next generation needs to be taught the very things that we have learned and are putting into writing. And hence, that's why public education was established. if we are going to be an American people, we must understand the Constitution, and the things that we believe in must be passed on to the next generation. If we don't do that, what have we done? We've lost one of our customs, right? It's gone. And we do that to our peril. Why do we do that? Over time. Over time, we forget. When I'm talking about these things, I always think of Psalm 106 that talks about the children of Israel being taken into a land of milk and honey. The Lord leads them in there. They don't have to build houses. It's a land full of everything that they need. And they are blessed beyond compare. And then time goes by, and it says they forgot where they came from. And then this capstone statement, I think it's in verse 16, they forgot the Lord their God. And then the foreign nations began to pour in, and they were taken into captivity in Babylon. Over time, we forget. So we must remind ourselves. And doesn't that apply to almost every part of life, you know, individually? We forget over time why we have been blessed. As families, as communities, time passes. And it, you know, goes without saying that it's especially dangerous to a prosperous people, to people who have known prosperity, who have had God's blessing. They are the ones in the greatest danger. That's just repeated over and over and over again. So these were menaces that our founding fathers saw. Isn't that interesting? As they read the writings of the philosophers, the historians, as they studied previous governments, as they thought, and you can go through their writings, and these things are just all through their writings. Read the Federalist Papers. Read the individual papers written. Read papers written by people like Alexis de Tocqueville, who came and visited America. And all these things are being talked about, and they are being conveyed. All right, what's our next slide, Kerry? I can't remember. Huh?
The new material.
The new material. Okay, I'm stopping it. All right. So what solutions did the framers, you know what I mean when I say the framers, right? Framers of the Constitution. What, after studying all of this, did they come up with? It is what they called the three enduring principles of a free society. Three enduring principles of a free society that could enable a people to remain free. And if you ask Americans today something like this, do you have them up there? Turn it off right now, okay? If you ask Americans today something like this, okay, we've got to stop the corruption of customs and traditions in our institutions. How do we do that? What do we have that protects us from that kind of thing? And the polls show, if you take a poll, that almost all Americans, including well-educated academics, would give the same answer. The separation of powers. Separate the powers so there's accountability to each other, meaning the administrative, the legislative, and the judicial. It's really interesting. This concept has existed since the time of the Protestant Reformation. And when Switzerland was setting up its government, they actually took these different powers and put them in different cities. So and I can't remember exactly how it goes, but the administrative is in Bern. The legislative and judicial is in Lausanne. And a great painting there. As you walk up into the courtrooms and the judges' quarters, this big painting with Lady Justice. And across the bottom is a question. How do the judges judge? And there's an open book on a table in front of Lady Justice, and she has it pointed down, her sword pointed down to this open book. And that open book is the Word of God, the Bible. So we have a criteria by which we can judge all of these things. Separation of powers. And this is the constitutional bulwark to hold off ambition, as they write, ambition against ambition, competing powers in check, and right the balance of power as we find in Federalist 51, paper 51 of the Federalist Papers. This was important to them, the framers, but it would not have been their answer. Not that. Something needed to sustain, there was something needed to sustain customs, institutions, traditions. And here's the answer that they gave. And they didn't call it this, but it's come to be known as the Golden Triangle of Freedom. Okay, now we can have the slide, Carrie. Okay, we go. Here's what they said. If you want to remain a free people, freedom requires virtue. Virtue requires faith, and faith requires freedom. And this just keeps going. This must be taught, practiced, and go on ad infinitum, they said. As scholars have dug back through through papers and other documents of the framers of the Constitution, this was the central theme of their writings. As I indicated last week, the founders believed that the beginning place was a good constitution, but that it was not enough. It would become a dead letter if we were not able to maintain our customs, our practices, and our institutions. That, important phrase, that promoted freedom, virtue, and faith. And we don't have to look very far to see their emphasis on this. Perhaps the most famous quote by anyone on this matter comes from John Adams in a letter he wrote to the officers in the Massachusetts militia, which he was serving as the second president of the United States. And here's what he wrote. "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. If human passions are not controlled by morality and religion, we're going to be in trouble. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the governing of any other." 3 points in this. We must be motivated by something beyond the law, beyond the Constitution. There must be these customs, principles, and institutions that we spoke about. You know, just going through some of those in the Roman Republic is a really good place to look. And they said, what are our really important institutions and customs and things that we hold to? And they said, the family. And they said, a strong military. And they said, education. And they said, a moral code, well-defined. And I'm talking here mainly about the Roman Republic, which was, again, B.C. Then they lose that and they lapse into the dictators that came in the Roman Empire. Second thing they saw in this was that each individual must govern himself. If we're going to be a free society, every citizen must have the capacity to govern his own emotions and his own passions and his own ideas in concert with the others. To do this, virtue or moral disposition must be developed. Virtue and moral disposition. And third, religion was and is necessary for the success of George Washington's term, the American experiment. We need religion. Now, that's interesting, but let me give you a couple other statements here. Benjamin Franklin expresses the same sentiment. Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom, he wrote, among many of his sayings. Alexis de Tocqueville, liberty cannot be established without morality nor without faith. His works are so helpful to us. Now, you could unpack all of what we are talking about in all the framers and what they read, what they wrote about, what they discussed, whatever their views of faith or particular denominational stripe. And the thing that you understand, if you study all these people, they didn't come from the same religious backgrounds, right? For instance, Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, was clearly a deist who was much more skeptical than John Jay, for instance, who was a thoroughgoing evangelical and, interestingly enough, our first Supreme Court justice. Isn't that interesting? The John Jay Institute out in Philadelphia is a wonderful place to visit. Some of us have been there. And that's in honor of our first Supreme Court justice. We have George Washington, who we find somewhere in the middle, religiously. Mostly an Orthodox Christian, but not as evangelical as he is often pictured by evangelicals today. And that's the thing we have to be careful of, trying to take our leaders and make them more than what they were. Hans Guinness writes about this, and he says, it's well known in historical study. He said, I go to the same church that George Washington went to. And he was one of the founders of the church in
Alexandria.
No, it's not in Alexandria. It's in False Church.
False Church.
And today the church is called False Church Episcopal. And a lot of evangelicals go there. It's been really a tremendous testimony in the city of Washington, D.C. But he says it's well known in historical study and research that he never attended communion. If he knew it was going to be served on a given Sunday, he didn't go to church. If it was served unexpectedly while he was there, he left. And there was Martha left to take communion without him. I would like to hear their conversations. In so many ways, Washington did not demonstrate a deeply personal faith in Jesus. He was not a full-blown deist like Jefferson and Franklin, but he was certainly not an evangelical as we think of evangelicals today. But like other of the founders, he did have a strong faith in providence. And go back and read the writings, and how often do you come across that word providence? That we're ruled by something greater than us. And that's something they were all able to agree upon, whether they were deistic in background or whether they were evangelical or somewhere in the middle of the road, they knew that truth was given. It came from a higher place, and it was ours not to decide what truth was, but to accept truth as it is communicated to us. So that's the point. Whatever their religious positions, they all agreed on the golden triangle. Freedom required virtue, which required faith, which required freedom. All are related. So if you want to be free, you have to have virtue. If you want to have virtue, you have to have faith, because moral standards are communicated to us. And faith itself requires freedom. You cannot force it on people. I can't make you have faith. You must have the freedom to accept by faith what you believe is true. Now, why were they doing that? Go back to Europe. You know, if you lived in a Catholic country, what were you? You were Catholic. If you were living in a Protestant country, what were you? Protestant. If you lived in Germany where you had Catholics and Protestants, what were you? You were mixed up. If you lived in Protestant lands, you were Protestant. If you lived near Luther, you were Protestant. If you lived by others down in the southern part of Germany, you were Catholic. They didn't want that. They said each man must be free to choose for himself, exercise faith in what he believes to be free. So the goal of the framers was ordered freedom. For freedom to work required a virtuous people. For people to have virtue, they needed faith in a higher order, that virtues have a transcendent source. You know, and you can find this. We don't agree with all that happened in Rome with their many gods, but they believed that the gods gave truth to them. It was handed down to them. Christians came along and say, we have one God, and it's a much better system than that. You know, the real truth of the matter, one of the reasons that religion in Europe became Christian was because the Christians outthought the pagans. They just outthought them. They came up with something better, which leads to the study of this whole thing called the sacred public square or the naked public square. What are you for, religious or naked? Which one do you think you're for? You're all afraid to say, aren't you? Well, the sacred public square means whoever is in charge, that's what controls the public square. The church can dominate the public square. Or the church can be a participant in the naked public square, where who wins? The people with the best ideas. The people who make the greatest sense. And I think that's one of the big challenges for Christians today, is getting back to making more sense than anybody else. And I truly believe it could be done. We have a problem, but the opportunity is in the problem. Identify the problem, and let's go to work. That's why I appreciate so much people like Francis and Edith Schaefer, who years ago said, we have got to prepare Christians to go into the public square. They've got to become the leaders in our institutions, in our universities, in communication systems, whatever it is. We should be the better thinkers. And they challenged people. Schaefer said, some of our young people will have to do the hard work that it takes to get to positions like this. And I've been gratified to see that happen with some of the younger people I know who did the hard work. It meant going back to school. It meant studying. It meant getting in there. Not everybody will do that. Not everybody has to. But it's a very important thing. So, for freedom to work, it required a virtuous people. For people to have virtue, they needed faith in a higher order, that virtues come down from a transcendent source. And for there to be true faith, there had to be freedom. Freedom could not be imposed. People had to be free to choose. It was a matter of freedom of conscience. And we should protect that, whatever people choose. And we've often heard it said about this time period in the U.S. that the U.S. Constitution would not work without a religious people. So it's really important that we think this through. For the framers, freedom for the framers was not freedom from, but freedom for something. What was it? Character. Honesty. That's what it was for. When Paul says, stand fast in the liberty that Christ has made you free, it's not so you can do anything you want to. It's so you can have the freedom to do what is right and not be barred from pursuing the things that are good and beautiful and true. So we're not free to do anything we want to, right? We are free to do what is right, and that's what God calls us to. The freedom of which they spoke called for self-governance of each individual to free himself from his own passions and preference in favor of the common good. As has been said, it is, as I said a moment ago, this is not the right to do anything you please, but the freedom to do what is right. Oz Guinness, for the postmodernists, by contrast, there's no need for order. We live in a postmodern time, right? There's no need for order, only liberty. Experiment means open-ended experimentation today. Do anything you want to do. Nothing is fixed. Everything is fluid and free. Nothing is given. Everything is up for grabs. Current management consultants buzz excitedly about the ceaseless remaking, reinventing, restructuring and reengineering of corporations. And have you heard that? You hear it all the time, don't you? And left-wing intellectuals speak similarly of endless social reinvention en route to what postmodern philosopher Richard Rorty calls achieving our country. Good ideas in the Constitution, but we haven't achieved that yet. Let's go to work. Maybe even rewrite some of it if we have to. The theoretical result is a view of America closer to Leon Trotsky's permanent revolution. That was at the heart of Marxism. Permanent, permanent, permanent. Then the framers experiment in ordered liberty. And the practical result is even worse. If everything is endlessly open to question and change, then everything is permitted, nothing is forbidden, and literally nothing is unthinkable. Are we there? We're there. Nothing is unthinkable today. I'm getting to where I'm not surprised by anything. I hear it, I think, okay. Postmodernism, at least I know the term. No, what I'm talking about. Thus, virtue required faith of some sort. The ascent to and development of virtue all came from faith. As I said, from a higher order, that virtue is rewarded by a higher power. I know the framers understood this. If you read it, it's just incredible. The Bible is also a book about freedom. In fact, there is little doubt that it was biblical preaching that had a large influence in the lives of the framers. I wish you could all read the biography of George Whitefield, called America's Forgotten Founding Father. A guy by the name of Mansfield wrote the book. And I wish you could hear what Washington says about him, what Jefferson says about him, and how Franklin praises him as being the one who was on the front. He died in 1770, came to America from England the first time in 1738 as an evangelist. He went to school with the Wesleys at Oxford. They were part of the Holy Club. And he became the great voice of evangelicalism in England and the United States. And he came and did 7 tours in America. And these tours would be 2 or 3 year tours when he was here. Did that 7 times. Built a home in Savannah. That's where he lived when he wasn't preaching somewhere. Built a boys' home down there, Bethesda. School, orphanage and school for boys. It's still operating. It's the oldest orphanage and boys' school in America. Benjamin Franklin helped him raise the money to build that. Are these people doing public good? Yes, they are. And so he's preaching, and he warns of freedom being lost in America, that King George was going to begin to impose laws and rules and enforce it with his army if Americans didn't wake up and realize that freedom had to be earned and it may come at a cost. He influenced so many of the people. Where did they get their ideas? I'm talking about ordered liberty and freedom and all of these kind of, where did these ideas come from? Well, I've kind of kept track of this as I've been reading through it. It came from classical sources, from the philosophers and thinkers that go way back. It came from the knowledge of history. That was important. It was due to public education. And then, more importantly than maybe a lot of us know, was biblical preaching. Though America was not founded as a Christian nation, it was Christians who founded it. No doubt, the Puritans. Probably 85 or 90% of the original people who came to America were Puritans. And they began to preach long before we were ever a nation. And this preaching is unbelievable. As I mentioned, I think last week I've got a set of books called Sermons from the American Founding Era. 2 big volumes like this. I've just been reading through there. And the thing I can tell you is these are not people who separated their lives. It wasn't their faith was here and then
education and politics and amusement and all this was over here. It was all blended together. These guys were not backward about proclaiming the necessity of moral bases to our country and a religious base that had to be there. And of course, it was from Whitfield and Edwards that we had the first Great Awakening. Went for about 12 or 15 years from 1738 to 1750. And in unbelievable events happened and paved the way for what would become the United States of America. We really need to know these guys. They're honchos. These are important people. Here's some testimonies. John Wingate Thornton, to the pulpit, we owe the moral force which won our independence. And even though Thomas Jefferson was a deist, here's what he says. The Bible is the cornerstone of liberty. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, he didn't believe in miracles and stuff. And we have the Jefferson Bible where he took those out. What did he hold on to? What he held on to were the moral teachings of Jesus. He said, the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest set of moral and ethical behavior ever written in the history of the world. It was. Read it sometimes, and you'll see it doesn't get better than the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is where it's located. And the other day, I saw something on television that called my attention to Lowell Thomas. You remember the correspondent, the newsman who traveled all over the world during wars and other, I think he died in the 1980s. But here's what he said. The Bible is of vital importance in teaching freedom. It inspired the Magna Carta and the Declaration of Independence. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Oh, man, I got to quit. You haven't even opened your Bibles today, and I intended to have you do that. But I've thought about this, and these are often applied very specifically, but I think we have to look at these texts of Scripture as very general as well. They cover all of life. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it's the Apostle Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Did you hear that? Freedom. It was for freedom Christ set you free for the here and the now. He's not talking about heaven yet. You have been set free. That was Christ's work to set you free. And he says, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't get taken in again. Now, what does that mean? If we drop down to verse 16, it reflects the importance of our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I say, walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. What is the desire of the flesh? The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and against the flesh, both. I mean, it doesn't like any of it. For these are in opposition to one another. But if you're led by the Spirit, verse 18, you're not under law. What do? The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. What are those things? They destroy your life. They destroy cultures. They destroy society. And Christ leads us into freedom that we might not do that. But you know, be kind. Every one of God's no's is God's yes. In the Ten Commandments, he says, you will have no other gods before me. What does that mean? There's a no. No other gods. It means you're saying yes to him as the only God. Pretty cool, right? Remember that. Behind every no is God's yes. When he told the children of Israel, to build their outhouses 100 yards outside the campment? That was a no. What was the yes? You'll have good health. You won't be living among germs. Does God love people? Yes, he does. So, it leads on to something else. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Listen to this. Against such, there's no law. They can't be legislated. You can't make a law that make people do things like that. You have to embrace it as a moral and an ethical ideal and apply it to your life. And who is there to help you? The fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit, when we want these things, will help us gain these things. That's important. Okay. And then one other verse. And so you see how this applies? It's not always just an individual thing for me. It stretches out to affect our lives in every direction, in our relationships, in our interaction in culture. It changes things. So then, one other passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. In verses 4 and 5, he's talking about the great promises of God. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Corruption is in the world by lust. And then this. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Virtue is how you have it in some of your Bibles. And to your virtue or moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, so on. Can you have faith and be a Christian without virtue? Yes, you can. Otherwise, he wouldn't say add virtue to. Becoming a Christian is pretty easy. All you say to God is, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I need help. I accept Christ as my Savior. Forgive me. And he does. What do you need? Virtue. You need to have it added. And so he says, now, be diligent. Let's start adding these things to our lives. Do you know what the word diligent means? If I go to my Greek lexicon, look up the word diligent, it means spend time at it. Think about these things. How do I add moral excellence to my life? How important is it? It's not just for me. It's far-reaching. It goes out all over the place. Okay. I told him I'd be done by 15 after. And I think we should pray. And the virtues. Thank you, Judy, for reminding me of that. Take these with you and just mull over them. Some of you have seen them before. I've been keeping a list of virtues over the years, so every time I read about another one, I add it to the list. So this is probably not even a comprehensive list. I just want to mention the first couple sets of. First are the cardinal virtues. The first four, prudence, justice, courage, and temperance. Prudence is the same as wisdom. All come from the Greek thinkers. It's all B.C. Going back to Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Aristophanes, and all these people. The next three, and they are called the moral virtues. And in trying to establish democracy and republics and so on, they said these things have to be in place. The next three are faith, hope, and love. They're called the theological virtues. Together, they've come to be known as the seven classical virtues, because when the church fathers came along, they said, we agree with all of the cardinal virtues, the first four, but we got some too, faith, hope, and love. So they added those two. And then the adorning virtues, truth, goodness, and beauty. But just look over these. I was you know, been really interested in collecting the social virtues, and you read down through there and look at some of the terms, like the fifth one down, politeness, propriety, self-control, grace, attentive, being a friend, good friendship, being attentive. Do we have a problem with attentiveness in our world today? Oh my, yeah, we do. We're so preoccupied with our technology and all the things that are distractions. I was reading a statement by, it was a great scientist that lived in the early part Albert Einstein. He said, I fear that we are going to become a technological nation. We will become a nation of idiots because we won't listen to each other anymore. We'll just depend on our technology has benefits. I'm not one of those kind of people. But we got to be careful and not let things like that take away our politeness and our kindness and really listen when we're together. Okay. Now we got to stop. Just take that along, stick it in your Bible and study it. Father, thank you for this time together. It's so important, these things we're talking about, and as Christians, we can see that we really are called to engage and care about the world we live in. And so many of these truths that we read about in the Bible, our own salvation, living righteous lives, all of these things, are not just at the individual level. These are things that should be a concern of our culture, societies that we live in. Help us all. Help us to live these things, to love these things, and to encourage other people in them too. Raise up leaders who understand this. Give us somebody who can explain to our citizenry, to all of us, who we are, what we can be, if we listen to the truth that you communicate. And Father, thank you for the many blessings that we enjoy, the prosperity that we enjoy, and for this time today to celebrate with Jerry and Wendy this 50th wedding anniversary. We ask your special blessing on them today and for a long time to come. And as we eat together today, may we be nourished by both the food and the conversation that we're going to have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.